Rise, Peter, kill, eat. But see his reply, verse 14, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. First of all, surely not, Lord, is something that you cannot logically say. You can say, yes, Lord, or you can say, no. But you cannot say, no, Lord. Because the two things are mutually contradictory. Of course, we often do say it. We like to pretend he's Lord, even when we're being disobedient. But you cannot realistically say, no, Lord. But Peter says, no, Lord, and the reason he gives is it's against his religion. I cannot do what you're telling me to do, God. It's against my religion. Well, what kind of a religion is that? You see, now, be careful, because Peter has grown up in the Jewish faith, which is the one and only faith. See? There may be a little bit of an argument about which ones are right, the Mennonites or the Baptists, you know, or possibly even the Presbyterians. But there was absolutely no argument about who was right in their day. It was the Jews. They were the only ones. And yet, while they had the revelation from God, they were the only ones. They were God's chosen people. God had, Peter had grown up in that, and he'd learned respect for it. Yet here was something that was coming from God that was a command that was directly opposed to what Peter had learned in his religious background. When it came to a choice between the one and the other, Peter was going to go for his religious background. The whole thing had to be repeated three times over. The other two didn't need to be repeated. Philip got the message first time, left Samaria, went to the desert. Ananias got the message first time, went to see Saul of Tarsus. But Peter has to have a vision three times over in order to go to a house that belonged to a Gentile, a non-Jew, a heathen. Because such was the religious prejudice of the Jew that they would never associate with a heathen. Not if they were Orthodox, and not if they had any kind of real religious commitment. They wouldn't associate with a non-Jew. And so Peter has this vision three times over, and just as he's had the third one, and he's wondering what it's about, messengers come from the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, and Cornelius is very anxious to find God. And he's studied the Jewish faith, and he's given money for the building of synagogues, etc. He's not only studying, he's praying and trying to find God, but he's not going to find God until somebody goes to him from the church. And Peter is sent. And when Peter gets there, in the rest of chapter 10, he starts to preach. You know, he's got this great 15-point message that he wants to deliver, because if he's going into the house of a Gentile, he might as well make a good job of it and really tell them the works. And when he's about halfway through, they get born again. The Holy Spirit comes on them, they're born again. It's evidenced by the fact that they speak in tongues. This didn't happen every time. It did happen to them. And that was evidence to Peter that the same thing had happened to the Gentiles as happened to Peter and the other 119 on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. And Peter, as he sees it, later on, he says, the Holy Spirit came to them in the house of Cornelius exactly the same way as it did to us on the day of Pentecost. He didn't say exactly the same way as it did to the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were baptized later in the day, but to us at the beginning. And Peter then had to let them be baptized in water. And he says, who can prevent these people from being baptized since God has given them the Holy Spirit just as he did us? And when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, he's really in trouble. And the Jerusalem church is furious, and Peter has to account for it. This is in Acts 15. And when he has to account for it, he says, more or less, it wasn't my idea. God went and did it anyway. And this is the reluctance of the Jew to break out of the kind of straitjacket of his religion in order to accommodate what God is doing in a much bigger sphere. And exactly the same thing happened in North America in the 60s. When God began to do something entirely new, for instance, on the beaches of California with what was known as the Jesus Movement, and thousands of people were born again out of a hippie drugs background, the church would never have reached them because the church didn't associate with people like that. And when they were born again, the church refused to believe it, looked at them and thought, yep, they haven't got their hair cut, how can they be Christians, and wouldn't associate with them, and wouldn't give them the teaching and the nurture and the discipline that they needed. The result of which was a few carried on and did very well, others turned and they turned and became a cult known as the Children of God. And the Children of God would probably never have happened if the church had carried on its responsibility and taken care of those new babes in Christ, that they were so set in their religious traditions that they couldn't break out and care for those people. And I want you to watch for this one, because it is very, very common. When Jesus began his own ministry, the Pharisees got very upset with him. And they said, why do you not keep all the traditions of the elders? And the traditions of the elders were distinct from the commandments of the Old Testament. But they were sort of interpretations and rituals that had built up over the centuries. And they were regarded as an integral part of the religion by most Jews. Jesus' reply is very interesting. He says, no one puts new wine in old wineskin. If you do, you lose a lot. Why does he say that? The wineskin, of course, a leather skin, when it's new, is still elastic. It will stretch. When it's old, it is rigid and dried out. New wine is still fermenting. It's generating carbon dioxide. You put that in an old wineskin, cork it up, and what happens is the pressure builds up, the old wineskin cannot accommodate, and the whole thing bursts open. And what Jesus is saying is this: listen, I'm alive. There's a vitality and a pressure wherever I'm around. And if you try to contain me in any kind of rigid system, the thing will bust open. You cannot contain me that way. I'm God. If you want to know me, you must have a lifestyle and attitude that is prepared to grow and to give and to develop as I impose the pressure from within. And yet, so many religious systems try to contain God. It's more comfortable that way. We like to think we've got all our theological questions answered, and we've got God in a nice little intellectual system of pigeonholes, and there isn't anything we don't understand. We like to think we can predict what he's going to do, and we know exactly what God's going to do for the next 12 months because we've allowed for it in our church budget. And he can't do anything that's not in the budget, because there won't be any money for it, and there won't be any personnel for it. So we know what he's going to do for the next 12 months. Because if he decides to do something different, what do? So the third way in which Hosea had to be obedient or found difficult to obey was to go outside the confines of his religious background in order to obey what God was saying to him. The fourth way in which it was difficult was it was beyond his ability. See, how can you love someone who does not love you? You can do it for a short time, but normally that love will turn to hatred or to indifference. You cannot go on loving and loving and giving without something in return. All the fires that we know burn out. That's why if we're going to have a log fire in a fireplace, you have to keep on putting logs on. Otherwise it burns out. Got an oil furnace or a gas furnace, you need a constant supply of gas or of oil, otherwise it burns out. All the fires that we know burn out. The sun burns out. Burns up nuclear fuel at the rate of 4,000 tons a second. Fortunately, there are a few tons left up there, so it could get warm even today. It probably lasts for your lifetime, and a bit longer. But the sun must eventually burn out. All the fires that we know burn out, and we like that. Two young people fall in love, they're so wrapped up in each other, they look like a pair of octopuses as they go around. Limbs everywhere and twine around each other. You need a crowbar to get them apart by main force. Maybe they get married. 2 years later, they don't speak to each other. What's happened? Burned out. New pastor comes to a church. Everybody thinks he's fantastic for about a year. He's terrific. Then they begin to discover he's not perfect. Not too many of us are, really. And the enthusiasm they had at the beginning burns out. The pastor loves the church when he gets a terrific church. Wow, they really drink up my ministry. And lasts for about a year. New missionary goes to the mission field. Oh, so enthusiastic about those little black fuzzy wuzzies over there and all he's going to do for them. Terrific. Until he discovers that the little black fuzzy wuzzies over there are no more sympathetic to him than the little white fuzzy wuzzies at home. Not only that, but their sanitation leaves a lot to be desired. And he suffers what's called culture shock and he burns out. But God appeared to Moses in a bush that burned and burned and burned and burned and burned. Never burned out because it didn't need a bush. See, God is a fire that needs no fuel. God can keep on loving and pouring out without getting anything in return, but he's the only one who can. You and I are not like that, but he is. All the fires we know burn out, but God does not. And he keeps on loving. And we need to know that kind of love in our homes, in our churches, in the various projects that we undertake. Otherwise, we burn out. An artist once went to Niagara Falls and painted a brilliant painting of Niagara Falls. And he was most impressed by the whole thing. 8.5 million gallons pouring over the edge every second. Shimmering rainbow, the thunder of the voice of the waters. Magnificent spectacle. And the painting captured the whole thing. You almost feel yourself getting wet with the spray as you looked at the painting. And he sent it to an art gallery for exhibition. And they looked at it. And they said, we like it. We'd like to exhibit it. You need to give it a title. So he had to think what title to give it. I wonder what title you would give it. Something real inventive and imaginative like Niagara Falls, right? John, he called it More to Follow. Because the thing that really impressed him about Niagara wasn't that there was 8.5 million gallons falling over the edge in a second, but the fact that the next second there was another 8.5 million gallons ready to go. And the second after that, another 8.5 million. And so on every second, day and night, except when they divert it to run the generator during the night and repair the surface with the concrete so it'll still be there for future tourists to pay money into Canada's revenues. But just the constant, it's always there, and God is like that. That's what it means to be infinite. You can pour out and you've got just as much to give. And you pour out again and you're still not any poorer. And that's how God is. But he was telling Hosea, a mere man, to love this woman who was never going to return his love, who was going to disgrace him publicly every day of his life, who was probably going to repay his care and devotion, protection, provision, etc., with insults and treachery and double dealing. How could he do it? Answer is he couldn't. You ever thought about that incident with Jesus and the paralyzed man? when he said, stand up, pick your bed up, and carry it home? Why didn't the paralyzed man just lie there on his little bed and say, I don't like your sense of humor. You're not supposed to mock people when they're paralyzed. It's not nice. Or don't you know I'm paralyzed? You just think I'm lazy. I've been here 38 years. Did Jesus not know the guy was paralyzed? Of course he knew he was paralyzed. If he knew he was paralyzed, why on earth did he tell him to stand up and pick his bed up? Because with everything that Jesus tells you to do, Jesus reckons on one particular factor, and that is himself. When Jesus tells a paralyzed man to walk, he knows the man is paralyzed. He also knows that he, Jesus, is almighty. And if that man in faith obeys the commandment of Jesus, he will walk. That is why to lie there and say, I appreciate your instruction, only I'm paralyzed and I can't do it, is not a valid excuse. It's just disobedience. Because you can do everything that Jesus Christ tells you to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:19. Or is it 13? I always get those two mixed up. And to disobey because you say you can't is just disobedience. Okay? So Hosea was commanded to do something extraordinarily difficult. It was the beginning of God's particular mission for his life. And the instruction was, contrary to his understanding, contrary to his personal desires, contrary to his religious background, and beyond his ability to do it anyway. But he did it. It's called obedience. Now, in the natural order of things, and this is where I want you to get a clear balance, God does not consistently tell you to do what is contrary to your understanding. 99% of guidance is common sense. If you know that breakfast is at 8 o'clock, and you want to be at breakfast at 8 o'clock, and you know that it takes you 3.5 minutes to get dressed and clean your teeth, and 2 minutes to get here from your place of accommodation, then you need to get up at least 5.5 minutes before 8 o'clock, right? You don't need a supernatural vision to tell you that. God will not drag you out of bed by the hair and say, get up. He expects you to work that out and do it. You can do it. As you make your way to the bathroom, he doesn't say, good. Now pick up the toothpaste tube. Well done. Turn the cap to the left. Left, dummy. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? It's common sense. 99% of guidance is common sense. And people have done all kinds of dumb things in the name of God that have had nothing to do with him at all. But God may, and sometimes does, override your understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In other words, your final dependence is not on your understanding, but it's on him. Neither is the will of God always the last thing that you personally want. It isn't always against your personal desires. If you need a new pair of jeans, you don't go down to the store and find the ugliest ones and the ones that fit you worst and decide those must be the ones you're supposed to buy. That must be the will of God for you. Some people look as though they do, but... Not everybody. What do you buy? Within the reasonable limits of what you can afford, you buy the pair that you like best, don't you? If you're going to buy the car, do you buy the one that appeals to you least or the one that appeals to you most? So the will of God isn't always the last thing you want. And I get a little bit upset about people who who talked that way, and I knew this must be what God wanted because it was the last thing in the world I wanted to do. I have suspicions about that. I don't think God's like that. But occasionally, yeah, can happen. Did so in Hosea's case. Then, generally speaking, God's will for you will be within the authority structure of home and church and state. Generally speaking, it will be within that structure. There are authority structures and they're God-given. Peter, for instance, says, be subject to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. And then he gives a list, beginning with a king and working on down from there, or the emperor. But it's Peter who hauled up before the Sanhedrin and instructed by the Jewish rulers, do not preach in this man's name again, turns around to them and says, well, we must obey God rather than men. And there is in that instance where the God-given human authority structures tell him to do something which is opposed to what God has told him to do. God has told him to preach and the authorities tell him not to preach. Therefore, he chooses to obey God before men. And the normal order of things is that you obey those human authority structures unless there's a clear-cut conflict between what they're saying and what God is saying, in which case you must obey God first. That's why, in some ways, I have a little bit of unhappiness about those who are ultra-enthusiastic about the ministers of people like Brother Andrew. I don't want to belittle Brother Andrew, and God has used him in a great way. You know who I'm talking about, the guy who smuggled Bibles into the Soviet bloc countries hundreds of times. And there are all kinds of miracles, etc. And sometimes there'll be a whole pile, 200 or 300 Bibles, just sitting on the floor of the bus, and the authorities literally would not see them. They would inspect everything. They'd look underneath the bus and everything. They wouldn't see the Bibles, and the Bibles would get in to Russia or wherever he was going. And God called him to do that. But lots of other people have jumped on the bandwagon. Not, I think, in some cases, because God has really called them, but it's a great excuse to have a stab at the communists and a Christian excuse to break the law, have a little adventure. And some people are kind of overboard about those sort of ministries out of what I believe to be a wrong attitude that doesn't really spring from love for Christ and obedience to what he's commanding. And then, of course, a lot of what God tells you to do, you can do in your own strength. Shouldn't, but you can. So, we're dealing with the exceptional, but obedience must be prepared to accept instructions that are in all those four categories that we've looked at. Just let me give you a couple of references. The reference Jesus made to the new wine, the old wineskins, is Mark 2:22, and the paralyzed man is Luke 5:24. Mark 2:22, Luke 5:24. Okay, back in Hosea chapter 1. He has been commanded to marry in this fashion. We're told in verse 3, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. He married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She's a very interesting lady. The word Gomer is Hebrew for heat, and she was hot stuff. Heat in the sense of lust. Excuse me. Diblaim means double-minded. Double-minded. Very interesting pedigree. The only thing that we know about this man Diblaim is that he had a daughter who was a prostitute, and that his name was Diblaim. In other words, he was a man who never really made up his mind what he wanted or where he was going. He was double-minded. With part of himself, he wanted to serve God, and with part of himself, he wanted to be integrated with the society in which he lived, which wanted anything but God. And he never made up his mind to go the whole hog and really identify with that corrupt society. He didn't. But neither did he really make up his mind to go the whole hog and be 100% for God. And all that we know of his life is that he produced a daughter like this. And God encourages us again and again to make up our minds very definitely. And we're sometimes reluctant to do it. We may even think that there is a virtue in being somewhere in the middle. Remember the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3? God says, I wish you're either hot or cold. Because you're neither hot or cold, but somewhere in the middle, I'll spit you out. Make up your mind, he says. Just flip for a moment to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. He's not really made up his mind what he wants, so he won't get what he asked for. He doesn't even really know whether he wants it or not. He's unstable. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. And quite frankly, there will be necessarily some of you in a class this size who have never really made up their minds what you want. You kind of like God's blessing on your life. It's sort of dangerous to make an enemy out of him. And it's good to have him on your side, but you don't really want to be a fanatic about it. You don't want to become too committed. That could be risky. And so you're sort of kind of somewhere in the middle, and you pray every once in a while. You never see any answers to your prayers, do you? Why don't you see any answers? Because you don't really know what you want. And if you don't really know what you want, God isn't going to give it to you. It's when you've really made up your mind that you receive those things. That's why we're taught and need sometimes to pray frequently about one thing. It isn't that God didn't hear us the first time. It's got nothing to do with him. It's got a lot to do with us. That waiting period where we become more and more aware of what it is we really want, and we persevere in prayer, and we come back to him again and again and say, how about this? That is the prayer that's rewarded. Not because there is any particular virtue in it, other than that we've finally really made up our minds where we're going, what we want. It is akin to the promise in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Did you see him lately? See, Christianity, if you don't see God, is just a sort of extra burden to carry along in life. A bunch of rules that you don't particularly like and find extremely difficult to live anyway. And there was a time when I thought being pure in heart meant simply being clean. That if you were clean, you would see God. There was a time also when I thought it meant after you die, but it doesn't. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. But being pure means a lot more than being clean. See, if we were to go out to a hillside and dig up some metallic ore that was covered in clay, it would be dirty, right? You put a hose pipe on it, wash off the clay, and it's clean, the dirt's gone. Is it pure? No, it's not pure until it's refined and it's 100% one thing. Then it's pure. I once went to a house to stay for a week. I was holding a week of meetings. And this house you may have seen on TV. If you've seen that series, All Creatures Great and Small, the James Herriot series, that's the house that is used as a vet's house in the TV series. And the farmer there, his wife, is a very keen Christian. He, I don't know whether he is or not. Anyway, I was staying there and having meetings all over the place, and he was always too busy to come to them. And I thought I needed to time down and get some time with him. So I asked him if he'd help me with a Sunday school class and bring his shotgun. So he did. And he brought his shotgun along to the Sunday school class, and I had two firecrackers. And when we got there, there's a little bunch of seven-year-old boys, and I broke open one of the firecrackers and emptied out all the gunpowder and made a little heap of it on a piece of paper. And we broke open one of the shotgun cartridges, emptied all of that onto another piece of paper, took out the shot, left the gunpowder. And I said to them, now, which has more gunpowder? The firecracker or the shotgun? They all agreed that the firecracker had a little bit more than the shotgun cartridge. So then we went outside and we had another firecracker, just the same as the one we'd broken open. We put it on a wall, lit it, stood back, and it went bang. And they all roared and clapped, and they said it was the best Sunday school lesson they'd ever had. Then the farmer put a shotgun cartridge into his shotgun, closed it up, took aim at a Coca-Cola can at a tree 30 yards away. Blasted the Coke can out of the tree. One of the kids ran and fetched it back, and it was all squashed in, and it was riddled with little holes punched in it by the shot. We looked for the firecracker, and it was still there sitting on the wall where it had exploded. And I said to them, why is it if this firecracker had more explosive that it's still sitting on the wall and hasn't gone anywhere, whereas the shotgun with less explosive did this to this tin can way over there in the tree? And the reason is because in the shotgun all the energy is channeled in one direction straight down the barrel. In the firecracker it is not channeled at all, it just explodes in every direction. And to be pure in heart really means that you've made up your mind where you're going and that the whole of your life is aimed in one direction and one direction only. And that is the glory of God. If you were to pick out the two men in the Bible who accomplished most in their lifetimes, in the Old and New Testaments, in the Old Testament it would be David, and in the New Testament it would be Paul. But as you do that, you'll find this. Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going for. That I may dwell in his temple, behold his beauty, and inquire in his presence. That's what I want out of life. If you look at Paul, Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, reaching out to what's ahead, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing. And the reason why those two guys accomplished what they accomplished is because they were pure in heart. And if you're pure in heart, you will see God. You will see him revealed in his book. You will see him at work in your life. You will see him active in your outreach program. You will see him transforming your family. You will see him. But if you've never really made up your mind what you want and you want a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of what the world has got to offer, then forget it, you won't see anything. So decide. Be hot or be cold. Be one or the other, but make your mind up. This man, DeBlime, never made up his mind. The only product of his life was lust. A daughter. I want you to take down this sentence, if you would. The sensual, I'll spell that for you in case you need it. The sensual always swallows the spiritual in the divided heart. The sensual always swallows the spiritual in the divided heart. In other words, unless you make up your mind, you will always get the wrong product. Every time. But if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So much for Gomer and her little family setting. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because soon I will punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. It appears as though this son was actually Hosea's son. If you look carefully at the end of verse 3, you'll see that she conceived and bore him a son. But if you look in verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And Hosea is mentioned with that one. And in verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And that's also different from the way it's expressed at the end of verse 3, she bore him a son. So, apparently, Jezreel actually was Hosea's son. The other two were not. So Gomer has three children, which Hosea is father apparently of one, and their names are Jezreel, Lo, Ruhamah, and Lo, Ami. That little prefix Lo is the negative in the Hebrew, it means not. Ruhamah means one who has received her father's protective love. So you have not received, or you will not receive rather, a father's protective love. Ami means my people. Lo Ami means not my people. Those names are significant from Hosea's point of view. He's saying, this child will not receive my protective love. He's saying, this is not my child. But much more, God is saying about Israel, I will no longer be a father to your nation. I will no longer protect you and provide for you. He's saying, you're not my people. You call yourselves the people of God, but you're not. I disown you. The word Jezreel means God sows, S-O-W-S, or God plants, as in the idea of planting seeds. Originally, it was a name for a very beautiful valley, and the people who thought it looked so beautiful and fertile, they call it God sows. God himself has planted this valley, which is a very nice idea, but it was a place with a very ugly history, and called as such for a very specific reason. God wants to remind them about their history, and he wants to tell them what he's going to do. Also, it has a very vivid prophetic significance. God plants. In other words, Israel, I'm going to plow up the ground and bury you as a nation. You're finished. It is a very dire prediction. You're about to be buried. But the whole prophecy is not one of despair. The immediate scene is certainly of despair. But from verse 10 onwards, there is promise of restoration. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader, and will come up out of the land like a harvest growing up after the planting. They will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And even though the situation looks so hopeless that God is going to plow up the ground and bury his people, yet even out of that seemingly total defeat, there will come restoration and harvest. Nothing is too bad for God to turn it around and bring blessing out of it once it's truly surrendered to him. I say that to encourage you not to make a mess of things, but if you do, to know that God can take even that and turn it into blessing both for you and for others. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful to you for your word. Thank you for its vigor and its challenge. Thank you for a young man like Hosea, who, with very little in the way of privilege, only part of the Old Testament written, none of the New Testament, didn't know, Lord Jesus, that you would one day die for him, yet was prepared to be obedient in the way in which he was. And thank you for the way that you used him in his particular time and setting. And thank you for the challenge of his life as we look at it, and as we survey and try to evaluate the depth of our own commitment to you. Lord, we realize how very shallow our Christianity is. We pray that you would enable us to think it through and decide what we really want to do and to be. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Jesus' name, amen.